In his book, The Social Animal, which was just published this year, sociologist David Brooks summarizes a whole vast sum of social science research that has been going on in recent years by stating these words: information programs alone are not very effective in changing behavior. Information programs alone are not very effective in changing behavior. And I say, finally, educators have been telling us for years that if you just give people the right information, they will make the right choices. It's an education problem. And nothing could be farther from reality. Lots of people make wrong choices with the right information. We need to come back to the biblical doctrine of repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind or direction in life. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter, in his second sermon to the nation of Israel here in the early part of the book of Acts, stresses that salvation comes to those who choose to change. All right, and I know it's been a while since we've been in Acts, so let me refresh our memories for a minute this morning as to what is going on. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John met a crippled man in the temple on their way to worship. And God did a miracle of healing through them. And this man was suddenly, you know, walking and leaping and praising God. It was an incredible miracle. And it drew a huge crowd of people there in the temple. They were amazed. They were astounded. I mean, they knew this man. They had seen him for years sitting there on the temple steps begging for alms. Now he's healed. How could this be? So all of the people there in the temple ran to the common, one of the common public gathering places there in the temple. It was a place known as Solomon's Porch. And they gathered there, and Peter seized the opportunity to preach a sermon. And we look at that sermon this morning. It is the second sermon in the book of Acts, and we will take a look at that in these few moments. The sermon outlines for us the real, true, or the way that the real, true spiritual change will come to any person's life. That's what Peter is outlining here. So let's take a look at the steps to lasting change that we see in this sermon in Acts chapter 3. First of all, then, focus on the glorified Jesus. This is the first step to any lasting change in life. Focus on the glorified Jesus. Acts chapter 3, let's begin reading with verse 11. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, this is the crippled man who's been healed, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the prince or author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." All right, Peter shifts the focus. They've all gathered. They're amazed at this crippled man who's there. He's just grasping on to Peter and John in astonishment himself at what has happened. Peter shifts the focus away, away from the man, away from the situation, away from Peter and John, and on to Jesus. And that's what we need to see. We need to see Jesus. Not ourselves, not our problems, not our situations. We need to see Jesus. Not even the miracles and the wonders that God performs at times that wow us. We need to see Jesus. And not just some, sort of spiritual, nice guy, Gumby sort of Jesus that makes everybody feel warm and gooey and happy. We need to see Jesus, the glorified Jesus. And Peter shifts the focus to Jesus. He says, whom God glorified in this world, and whom God raised from the dead, and in whose name there is power to change lives. People need to put their faith in the name of Jesus if they want to see lives changed for all of eternity. It's not us, it's Him. And so our focus, if we want lasting change in our lives, our focus needs to shift off from us and our situations and our struggles and on to Him who can make the difference in our lives. Why? Well, because humans make two common mistakes that Peter addresses in these verses and corrects. The first mistake is to glorify other humans when something incredible happens in our lives, in our world. So Peter deflects this whole tendency by asking them, look, why are you looking at us? Why are you coming here and paying attention to us as if we have done something astonishing? Why are you giving credit to us as if by our own power and our own piety, our own religious good works, we have somehow done something for this person? It is not us. And that's the first human mistake, isn't it? Common tendency. The tendency of humans is to see something incredible, a miracle even, and attribute that miracle to the religious devotion of the human, and so flock to that person. So people in this world, down through history, have flocked and continue to flock to holy men and holy women who supposedly, because of their religious piety and their special in with God, have the ability to make incredible things happen. And so people flock to these individuals looking for hope, looking for help in life. Peter says, that's not where you should be looking. The power is Christ's power. It's not our piety. It's not our religiosity. It's not some magical power that we have. It is Him. Focus on His power to change lives. It is faith in Him that makes the difference. That's the first mistake that he corrects. Secondly, the second mistake people make is to gloss over sin, especially personal sin. We don't like being made accountable for our own failures, for our own sins. People don't like the word sin at all today. Somehow if you say that somebody has committed a sin, that's somehow hate language. It's somehow hateful to address sin in people's lives. But Peter hammers home this point with four very specific accusations. Now remember, these are the religious people of Israel. He lays the blame on the people who are standing there in the temple. Now you understand that when you entered the temple of Israel, you had washed yourself in the pools of of cleansing outside of the temple. You had put on robes. You walked into this temple complex. You were one of the holy. You were one of the religious people. You were one of the righteous people in there. You had gathered to worship. And Peter lays the blame on them. These people looking all holy and religious, going to church and doing all the right things. And he says, four accusations. You delivered Jesus to die, and the you just keeps coming through here, at least in the Greek text. You denounced the righteous and holy one. You requested a murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. You killed the prince or author of life. Peter's not going to let them off the hook. He won't let them shift the blame to the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the soldiers. Somebody else did it. We were part of the crowd. That's it. Yeah, the crowd yelled what? Crucify him, crucify him. The crowd yelled, give us Barabbas. The nation rejected him. You killed Jesus. The people of Israel were culpable for those choices that they had made. It is sin. They are sinners. And here is the key. Until we see Jesus for who he is, and we see ourselves for who we are, there's no salvation. Until we see Jesus as the perfect, righteous, holy, glorified one, and we see ourselves as sinners, there's no opportunity for salvation and eternal life, fresh start, leaving the past behind. Now, people don't like being told that a certain behavior, whatever it is sin. But the message of sin is actually a message of hope. Think about it. If our behaviors are merely the result of chemical or neurological functions, then we can never change. We're animals, and animals will do what animals will do. There's no hope for any lasting change if our problems, if our failures are not sin, they're just what happens when people do what comes to them, because that's their neurological basis. That's just the way things work. But if our behaviors are moral choices that we make, then there's hope. Because we can recognize that those moral choices are sin, and we can change by God's grace. Or more accurately, we would say we can be changed by God's grace. But now there's hope for change. So when we choose to repent of our sins and trust the Savior, we can be changed. But if we delude ourselves with how good we are, or, hey, it's me being me, that's just the way I was wired, you know, or the way I was brought up, or, you know, all that bad stuff that happened to me, then we'll never look to Jesus for salvation, and there's no lasting change. You don't have to live long in this world to meet people who are just living the way they've always lived, even though they want to be different. To paraphrase writer Anne Lamott, God won't clean the house of you when you're still running it. We have to decide. We have to choose to stop trying to run our own lives and focus on the glorified Jesus. We have to put our faith in him to change us. And when we do that, then he changes us forever. Then we have eternal life. Then we live forever with him, because we are not just changed here and now, but we are changed for eternity. That's an incredible thing. This past week, you all know that Kay Greenlaw went to be with the Lord. Earlier this week, the family had called me to come to the hospice house to meet with them. Kay had been unresponsive for some time, and they wanted to gather in a circle and have a time of saying goodbye as a family and prayer and those kinds of things. So I agreed to go over there, and I went over to the hospice house. But when I arrived that day, Kay was suddenly alert, and she could talk. She was awake. And so the family said, well, that's not really quite appropriate to say goodbyes at this point, but we can still gather in prayer. I said, absolutely. So we gathered in a circle. I explained to Kay what we were doing, and she was happy to do that. We gathered in a circle, held hands, and began by reading a passage of Scripture. And then there was this pause as I went looking for another passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden Kay started to pray. She just started to pray. And she prayed for minutes, several minutes. And she was just thanking God for eternal life in Him and how He had changed her so many years ago. And then she shares the gospel in her prayer. You know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and it's because I have faith in Him and He's alive and I'm going to live forever with Him, and I look forward to that and I'm at peace with... And then she started praying for her family. When she was all done, boy, that just changed everything, didn't it? And we continued with time of prayer and sharing together, but it was beautiful. Why? Because she understood this principle that when you know who you are and you know who He is, it changes everything. And when you put your trust in Him, you have life forever. Even in the valley of the shadow of death. Now that's change. That's eternal change by faith in Him. And it's the kind of faith that we need. We need to put our faith in the risen, glorified Jesus for our eternal future. All right, second principle this morning, second stage. Trust in the plan of God. Verses 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So these verses express, once again, this mysterious balance that we really do not understand between the responsibility of humans for their choices and their decisions in life and the sovereignty of God to accomplish His plan. And that mysterious balance is clouded in the mystery of who God is and the mystery of the way God works. But both principles are very, very true. Peter tells them that they acted in ignorance, just like the rulers. Now, he didn't mean here to absolve them of their sins. He's just accused them of those sins. He doesn't mean to say, well, ignorance is now an excuse and you're not responsible for your choices. They acted, he is saying, without the full knowledge of the ramifications of what they were doing. They acted in ignorance in that way. But they are still responsible for those actions. You see, ignorance is never an excuse for our sinful actions or choices. They may have been acting without full knowledge, but they still are responsible for those choices. Now, Peter says, you have the knowledge. I'm giving you that knowledge. He has set them straight. They can no longer claim that they sinned in ignorance because now they know the truth. God is now giving them a chance to respond to this greater knowledge and change the direction they are headed. So, in essence, this sermon was an act of God's grace offering them a chance to turn it around, to trust in God and repent of their sins. They chose to kill Jesus in ignorance. You chose to kill Jesus in ignorance, he says, but God, and I'm so glad for God's buts, aren't you? But God, the verse says. You see, that's the balance. Humans make choices. Many of our choices are made in ignorance. Maybe, to some extent, you might say all of our choices are made in ignorance because there's no way for us to know for certain the future, yet we have to make decisions. We cannot know the full ramifications of all that we choose to do, but God. God is working behind all those human choices to work out His perfect plan. God weaves our choices into His sovereign plan. He's not surprised by them. They killed Jesus. You killed Jesus, he says. God didn't force you to kill Jesus, even though God had planned that Jesus die. God didn't force it. You killed him. They killed Jesus by their own choice. But God used that choice to accomplish his already predetermined plan. God had announced long beforehand through his prophets that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of the world. It was all part of God's plan from, we're told, from eternity past, right? That's the sovereign plan of God. God fulfilled that plan, however, through the morally responsible choices of sinful humans. You say, how does that work? I don't know exactly, entirely, but I understand both are true. They killed Jesus. God didn't force them to. There's no coercion here. They are fully responsible for those choices, but God wove those choices into his preordained plan. Now, that's very important because when we come face to face with a sovereign God, the encounter with that sovereign God changes us. We come to trust Him with our lives. We make morally free choices. God does not force us to choose one way or another. God does not use coercion. He does use persuasion, and He's quite persuasive. But He doesn't use coercion. Obviously, God has the power to force us to do whatever He wants, right? Is God more powerful than you or me? Yeah. Is He more powerful than anything in this world? Yes. He could force us to do whatever He wanted us to do, but He doesn't choose to work that way. He works with us. He allows us to make choices. Lots of times when I'm praying for loved ones and others, I'd sure like God to make them make certain choices, wouldn't you? Haven't you ever seen one of those situations? God, I wish you'd just make them make the right choice here. But He doesn't work that way. People, all of us, make morally free choices in this process. We are responsible for all of those choices. Yet God also works those choices into His plan for us and for this world. Even our sinful choices are woven into His sovereign plan. So I don't know what you're facing this week. Some of you have faced much in the past week. And you will face much this week. But I can tell you this, God is in control. And you can trust Him with your life. You can trust His plan even as you make your choices in life. When we know God, it changes how we look at life. You say, well, Dave, what do I do when I've made bad choices? What do I do when the choices I've made have been sinful, have been wrong, they've led to bad things, I'm struggling with the consequences of all of those choices that I've made? What do I do then? Let's face it, we all make bad choices, right? Anybody in this room not make bad choices in life? Every single one of us make bad choices because we're sinful human beings. What do we do Well, the answer is the third step in this process, all right? The process of true and lasting change. The third step is repent to receive forgiveness. Verses 19 and 20. Peter says, therefore, repent. All right, we all know we make bad choices. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. What is repentance? It's the key here. What is it? Well, repentance is the U-turn of life. The word repent means to change your mind, to change direction. Repentance is not paying for our sins. You can't pay for your sins. I can't pay for my bad choices. Repentance is not penance. It's not paying for my sins, because I can't pay for those. Repentance is changing our mind about our behavior. So what we once thought was good, we recognize from God is wrong and sinful. And we now agree with God that that action, that behavior is sinful. Repentance is changing the direction of our lives from one where we were running away from God, refusing to follow his ways, to one where we are turning to say, okay, God, I want to follow you. I'm imperfect, I'm flawed, I've made a mess of lots of things, but I want to follow you. That's repentance. We were going our way, now we're going his. And Peter makes this clear by adding the second command here, and these are both commands. Repent and return, he says, or turn. So the Israelites, he's addressing the nation of Israel here, the Israelites were going away from God in life. Now they need to return to God. They had killed Jesus. Now they needed to recognize that was wrong and turn and accept Jesus. That's repentance. Repentance is not fixing our sin problem. Repentance is admitting we cannot fix our sin problem and turning to God for help. When we repent, then God changes and saves and blesses. When we repent, we receive God's grace. When we recognize our sin, we will receive his grace. Lloyd Steffen wrote in the Christian Century how when King Frederick II, an 18th century king of Prussia, was visiting a prison in Berlin, the inmates all tried to prove their innocence to him. And they would tell him how they had been unjustly accused, unjustly imprisoned, all except one inmate. That one sat quietly over in a corner while all the rest protested their innocence. Seeing him sitting there oblivious to the commotion, the king went over and asked him what he was there for. He said, "Armed robbery, Your Honor." The king asked, "Were you guilty?" He said, "Yes, sir. I entirely deserve the punishment I'm receiving." The king then turned and gave an order to the guard, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people." That's grace because of repentance, or as the result of repentance. Repentance, then, is the key that unlocks the door of God's blessing in our lives. Peter gives three results. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture filled with a great deal of theology. In fact, it's really an outline of everything down into the future. Future days and prophecy and all of that. Really a kind of a minimalist outline here of God's plan. First, Peter says, repent in order that your sins may be blotted out. This is the first result of true repentance. That's why I say that the message of sin is actually the message of hope. We have to agree that we've sinned, but once we agree that our behavior is sin, then we can repent of that sin. We can't repent of something we don't first acknowledge. When we repent of our sins, then, he He says, your sins are blotted out. And that's a beautiful descriptive expression. Your sins are blotted out. That past is gone. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Now, the word means to wipe away or erase from the record. In the ancient world, when they wrote on papyrus. And these papyri were, the material was made from the papyrus reed. And it didn't soak in the ink that was used. The ink didn't have the acid content, and it wouldn't soak into the papyrus. So you know what they did when they wanted to reuse the papyrus? They just washed the papyrus. They would take some water and they would wash it off, and then they could reuse it. This word here, to blot out, is the word that means to wash off the papyrus, to erase it. The record is now clean, white, beautiful, washed away, wiped away, erased. That's a beautiful concept, isn't it? Aren't you glad that the stuff of your past, the sin, the messes you make, when you repent and you turn to Him, He just whoosh, wipes it all off and it's gone. What a beautiful concept to understand that God does for us in our lives. He erases the record. So that's the first thing that happens, the first result. Second result, repent in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The word refreshing means literally a cooling. You know, you take that cold drink when you're so hot and thirsty and it refreshes you. It also was used to heal a wound or to relieve troubles. It was used of the Sabbath rest of slaves and animals, the day off that they were given. The concept is a time of rest. And in fact, the book of Hebrews, in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, will make a big deal about the rest we can have in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is speaking to Jews here, the nation of Israel. The book of Acts is this transitional book as you start out addressing the nation of Israel and you end up addressing the Gentiles, us, the rest of the world. But here he is starting out addressing Jews, and in the Jewish concept, the times of refreshing was another way of speaking of the Messianic age or the millennial kingdom, when Messiah would give the world a time of refreshing, where God would restore His creation to the way God intended it to be in the first place. So we look forward to that day when we will live with Jesus in perfect rest. Meanwhile, we all enjoy God's refreshing on a personal level when we repent of our sins. God refreshes us. He cools us with the water of life. Spiritually, we enjoy that rest with God that follows repentance from sin. There's nothing more refreshing when you have struggled with sin in your life to come, confess, repent before God, and have Him wipe it clean, and you have this sense of refreshment from God in the presence of the Lord. You're one with Him again. That's what he's talking about. He lifts that burden of sin from us as we give it to Him, and He lifts it away from us forever. The third result, repent in order that Christ might return. This one is directly tied to his audience, obviously. Peter is talking to the Jews. He addresses them collectively as a nation. They have rejected Messiah. Now he says it is necessary for Jesus to remain in heaven until the time when God will restore all things, just as the prophets predicted. So when Jesus comes back, he will restore this world to the way God intended it to be when he made it. And so this is kind of a mini outline, if you will, of things to come for the nation of Israel in particular. And it's our hope too. Jesus is coming back, right? He will come back when the nation of Israel turns collectively to Him in repentance. That's what the verse is saying. That's what the prophets predicted in the Old Testament. It's the promise of Revelation in the New Testament. There is a future for the nation of Israel. God is not finished with them yet, though they are not following God today in our world, certainly, and they have not as a nation since the time they rejected Jesus Christ. But he will fulfill all his promises to them one day. He will restore. But the future of Israel is dependent on the repentance of Israel. Christ will return, he says, when Israel repents of her sin. Now, if you want to do some more study, and we haven't the time this morning, go back to the Old Testament prophetic books and read, for example, Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 through 14. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14 describes a national repentance of the nation of Israel when Christ is returning. And they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for their sin as a nation. For now, and in Peter's day, and certainly in our day, individuals repented, we repent, we're saved, and we await the return of Christ, which is the ultimate result of repentance. So repentance is the key that unlocks the door of God's blessing. But finally, in this process of change, you must accept the offer while you can. Verses 22 to 26. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the... Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet, that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The prophet here ultimately is Jesus, of course. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That seed is Jesus, Paul tells us in Galatians. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God's gracious pattern is to offer to all a chance to choose. Now, Peter quotes from several Old Testament scriptures to show that God has been following this gracious pattern down throughout Israelite history. The prophets were called to warn the people over and over again. If the people would not listen to the message, then they would not be saved. But if they listened, then they were saved. If not, they were destroyed. All of those prophets were ultimately looking forward to whom? Jesus Christ. He's the perfect seed. God gave this message, Peter says, first to you. He comes first to you, nation of Israel. Men of Israel, he has said earlier. Will you accept the offer while you can? This is your chance, right here in the temple, Peter is saying. The offer is a limited time offer. It will not last forever. God offers a chance to choose. But folks, even in our day, the offer is a limited time offer. You never know how long the offer is there. God makes that offer even to those he knows will refuse the offer. That's his grace. But the refusal brings God's condemnation. Now I want to say to you that God never condemns anyone without a chance to choose. Think about that. God never condemns anyone without a chance to choose, because that's his nature. You say, what about those people who live in the darkest corners of the world? And they don't have the message that we have. Well, what did Paul say in Romans 1? They are without excuse, because looking at the universe, they knew enough to respond to the Creator, and they chose to reject the Creator. That was their choice. So God never condemns anyone without a chance to choose. And God often goes out of his way to give people chances to choose, as he is doing here in the nation of Israel through Peter. All men are without excuse when God comes to judge, because God gives to every human the chance to choose. And so Peter concludes by telling them that they should turn from their evil ways and follow Jesus. That's the same is true today. The same offer is made this morning. The same offer is made to everyone in this room. Accept the offer while you can. Because the result is the forgiveness of your sins and the refreshing of God in your life. And life forever with Jesus when He comes back. Jay Evanson editorialized in the Desert Morning News that forgiveness has the power to change the future. And he's right. He wrote about Victoria Ruvolo, a 44-year-old collection agency manager, and 19-year-old Ryan Cushing. Ryan Cushing and his friends stole a credit card. They took off on a shopping spree just to have a blast. They stole a 20-pound frozen turkey and proceeded to throw it from their speeding vehicle headlong into the windshield of the automobile driven by Victoria Ruvolo. And the result was that the victim, it all shattered and hit her in the face. She ended up in surgery for 6 hours, and metal plates and other pieces of hardware were fitted together in an attempt to rebuild the face that was shattered by this 20-pound frozen turkey that they threw out their window. How did she react? Well, she did not seek revenge. She sought information about the youth and she offered a plea deal. They could plead guilty. He could plead guilty to second-degree assault, be put in the county jail for 6 months and placed on a year's probation. When they came to court that day, in the court, the young man walked carefully and tentatively to where his victim was seated in the courtroom. With tears and in a whisper, he apologized, "I'm so sorry for what I did to you. I was wrong. It was my fault, and I'm sorry." And he and Victoria embraced in that courtroom, both weeping. She patted him on the back and said, "It's okay. I just want you to make your life the best it can be." It was reported that hardened prosecutors and even reporters were choking back tears in that room that day. The editor concluded, "Slowly humans seem to be learning to understand the power of forgiveness. As a healing agent, it appears to be stronger than any surgery, counseling, or anger management courses." You know what? That's what God offers every human being, with the chance to choose. Forgiveness for all of eternity. It's your choice. Will you accept it? On the same day, Rebecca Pippert, a Christian author and writer, evangelist, attended two different events. The first event was a graduate psychology class on the campus of Harvard University. And the second was a Bible study, Christian Bible study in Cambridge. She went first to the graduate psychology class, and she was struck by the difference between these two events. She went to the graduate psychology class, and she said they were so open about their failures, their wrongs, the things that they did wrong. They talked very openly about how they had problems with anger, how they had problems with forgiveness, how they couldn't do things right. They were jealous. They did all these wrong things. But they also had no answers to how to change. They were real good in the psychology class about talking about all their flaws, but they had no answers. She said that evening she went to a Christian Bible study nearby the campus in Cambridge. And she said in that Christian Bible study, it was very interesting. They were all about answers. They were all about solutions. They talked about all the promises of God, but they were not open about their own failures or flaws. They never talked about any. The closest they came was, "This person is struggling. We need to pray for him." And she was struck by the contrast between the two. And she said these words: the first group, the psychology class, seemed to have all the problems and no answers. The second group, the Bible study, we could paraphrase church maybe, had all the answers and no problems. And folks, neither way is the way of salvation. Think about it. Neither way will lead us to salvation. We must face our problems, our sins. We don't gather here as perfect people. We're sinful people. We blow it. We must face those. But we also have the answer, the solution. And we seek His forgiveness, His blotting out of all those sins. That's the beauty of coming to Christ in repentance. Father, teach us and help us. I pray that each and every person here this morning has made that choice to say, yes, I sinned. Yes, I am a sinner, and I blow it. But I trust You, Lord Jesus, to forgive and cleanse me from those sins, that I might live forever with You. In Jesus' name, amen.